According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning. This is day 220 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. We left Zephaniah rather hanging last hour. We will get back to him. But first, we are going to do a couple of chapters in Jeremiah. So the order for today's reading starts with Jeremiah 47 and 48, and then we will return to conclude the Zephaniah material that we were looking at last hour. So the remainder of Zephaniah chapter 2 and chapter 3, that's the totality of the book, Zephaniah. And then we will have Chronicles and Kings, 2 Chronicles 35 and 2 Kings 23, as we look at more details related to good King Josiah, who was a great king from his birth through his life. The death was inexplicable, and how it was that he was removed from office even defies rational logic and any kind of understanding. And yet, it is what it is, and that's the world we live in, is a world sometimes is not very rational. But thankfully, God's in charge, and we walk by faith. So before we get started, again, we'll be opening up with Jeremiah 47. Let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again, this is our privilege and our blessing. 220 times now this year we have appeared before you, and Father, you have always been faithful. We thank you for your faithfulness, the faithful teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, the blessings as you honor those who honor your word. And Father, we are standing before you once again as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Thank you for putting us on this race that's been set before us. Thank you for the privilege that we have to study your word in its whole counsel. Continue to bless our study moving forward, Father. Another 145 more to go, I guess. But all of that's in your hands. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So, we're dealing with the closing of the southern kingdom. We are approaching its finality and Jeremiah's messages. Remember, Jeremiah's chapters are not in a chronological sequence, so we shouldn't be shocked that we're in 47 and 48, and we haven't done many of the earlier numbered chapters because they are written in all out of sequence. I even put a chart for you on the Faith Life group if you want to print that off and tuck it away in your Bible. It'd be a handy chart to have. So, essentially, as we deal with chapter 47 here, this prophecy came before Egypt struck the Philistines while they were on their way to assist Assyria against Babylon. So this chapter kind of fitted into the geopolitics of the day that Babylon is in the process of overthrowing the Assyrians, and the Assyrians are now on the run. They've lost their capital city of Nineveh. They have found a refuge in the west. They're making their last stand at Carchemish or Carchemish in the west, and that's where they're going to make their last stand. And in the process, Egypt actually wants to come out and send an army up all the way to Carchemish, which represents a pretty far reach for Egypt, but they want to come all the way up there to try to provide assistance to the Assyrians. They want to keep the Assyrians as a kind of a buffer group in between the Babylonians and Egypt. So they've got selfish reasons for doing it, but still, they're going to come out and do that. Well, on the way to doing that is the Philistines, because the Philistines stand in the way, and technically Israel stands in the way, but Israel has never really been all the way out there to the coast for the most part. So that's those are the conditions here for chapter 47. This prophecy comes before Egypt struck the Philistines en route to assist Assyria against Babylon. And in verse 1 we read this, that which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh conquered Gaza. And more details on that in 2 Chronicles 35, but we'll be there shortly. The damage Egypt inflicted was nothing compared to the tidal wave that Babylon is going to represent. This is just an opening skirmish. And it's like what we read about in the tribulation, that what they think is the worst thing imaginable, and God just laughs at them and says, these are the beginnings of birth pangs. These aren't even the full labor pains yet, right? And something very similar is happening here. So thus says the Lord, behold, waters are going to rise from the north and become an overflowing torrent. and overflow the land and all its fullness, the city and those who live in it, and the men will cry out, and every inhabitant of the land will wail because of the noise of the galloping hoofs of his stallions, the tumult of his chariots, and the rumbling of his wheels. The fathers have not turned back for their children because of the limpness of their hands. You know, and then this is really every man for himself. And the idea of going back for the wives and the children, no, they got to fend for themselves. And it shows really a cowardice on the part of the men that are running for their lives. That's what limp hands get you. On account of the day that is coming to destroy all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every ally that is left. They were also coastal cities there that were in dread of the approaching Babylonians. For the Lord is going to destroy the Philistines, the remnant of the coastland of Kaphtor. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon has been ruined. O remnant of their valley, how long will you gash yourself? Remember, paganism is very much one of self-harm. And a lot of what they do when they're calling upon Baal to come and rescue them, even cutting themselves and with human blood sacrifices to try to get Baal's attention. Ah, sword of the Lord, how long will you not be quiet? Withdraw into your sheath, be at rest, and stay still. How can it be quiet when the Lord has given it an order? Against Ashkelon and against the seacoast, there he has assigned it. Now this is a pretty short chapter, but we observe some themes that we've seen before and we're going to see again, in that when God is bringing in these foreign armies from whatever distance, from whatever ends of the earth that he's bringing them, and he's bringing them to accomplish his purpose, many of the times it's spoken of in terms as if Yahweh himself is leading them. Yahweh himself is guaranteeing their victory because Yahweh himself goes before them. Yahweh is supposed to be, I mean, he is the God of Israel. Yahweh Elohim is the Lord God of Israel. He should be defending Israel. Instead, he's bringing armies against Israel to accomplish his judgment purposes, to accomplish his wrath and discipline upon the Jewish people. And so that's what they have to look forward to there. All right, now that gets us on into chapter 48. The Lord utters a curse upon the faithless servant who does not completely fulfill his will against Moab. Now, this is a much longer chapter, so we'll take it in bite-sized chunks as we work our way through. But in these first 10 verses, as the Lord utters a curse upon his faithless servant who does not completely fulfill his will against Moab. And you know, we've had this before. We've seen this with Saul, for example, when he wasn't completely obedient to the Lord. He was supposed to execute the Amalekites, and instead he kept Agag alive. And there is always the human tendency for partial obedience that thinks, well, I've done enough. That's good enough. I've obeyed, you know, mostly. God must be really pleased with me because I did most of what God wanted me to do. No, God wants you to do everything that he commands you to do, and mostly doesn't cut it, because mostly admits that you are partially disobedient, that there are things you are not doing. So concerning Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it has been destroyed. Kiriathaim has been put to shame, it has been captured. The lofty stronghold has been put to shame and shattered. You know, Moabites felt that they were pretty secure. They had some mountain fortresses. They had some places hidden in the rocks. You know, you can see some of these things, like Petra, for example. You can see in movies and different places that you think, how is an army going to come and conquer this place? There is praise for Moab no longer. In Heshbon, they have devised calamity against her. Come and let us cut her off from being a nation. You too, madmen, will be silenced. The sword will follow after you. The sound of an outcry from Horonaim, devastation and great destruction. Moab is broken. Her little ones have sounded out a cry of distress. For by the ascent of Luhith, they will ascend with continual weeping. For at the descent of Horonaim, they have heard the anguished cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, that you may be like a juniper in the wilderness. For because of your trust in your own achievements and treasures. Notice this, because this is so descriptive of our culture. Because of your trust in your own achievements and treasures. Is that where our faith is placed? And woe be unto us, okay, as a nation, as a church, as individual believers. Our faith is always in the Lord. Even you yourself will be captured, and Chemosh will go off into exile. He was the god of the Moabites that demanded the child sacrifice. Together with his priests and his princes, a destroyer will come to every city. This is the language of destruction, and we see many of the prophets speaking to this. It's an angelic being that has been tasked with this destruction. I go back and forth thinking, is this an elect angel or a fallen angel that is called the destroyer? Either way, he's serving the Lord. Even if he is a fallen angel, he's serving the Lord. A destroyer will come to every city so that no city will escape. The valley also will be ruined and the plateau will be destroyed. And the Lord has said, give wings to Moab, for she will flee away and her cities will become a desolation without inhabitants in them. You know, when you cease being a nation, when all your population can do is flee to other places, and a population group, an ethnicity, a group of people can reside as aliens and strangers in a land that's not theirs, and they can dream about maybe going back someday. They can talk about, well, maybe, like right now, I got so many Ukrainian friends that are in Poland and Romania and Canada even, and there was a lady here in Austin last week that was calling me. These Ukrainians, they don't know when can they go back. Will they ever go back? How long will this war continue with Russian soldiers attacking Ukraine? Cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently, and cursed be the one who restrains his sword from blood. It's not pleasant, but it is necessary, and when God assigns it, we need to be faithful in the duties that God gives for us to do, even the warfare duties. The blood-shedding duties. Moab has enjoyed a temporal life tranquility for much of their history. That tranquility is coming to an end as Moab goes into exile. And I think a lot of it was due to the remote location. Not a lot of people were interested in going there in the first place just to conquer them. And then the difficulty in their fortresses and with their ability to withstand siege. If you've got supplies and you've got water and you've got food and the army that's surrounding you is in a desert trying to conquer you, they're going to have a harder time than you are. And that was certainly true of Moab's history for most of their time. Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has been undisturbed like wine on its dregs. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor, and his aroma has not changed. A lot of drinking imagery in these prophetic messages with golden cups and dregs that have to be consumed. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. I love those days are coming messages. When I will send to him those who tip vessels, and they will tip him over, and they will empty his vessels and shatter his jars. And Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. How can you say, we are mighty warriors and men valiant for battle? Moab has been destroyed, and men have gone up to its cities. His choicest young men have also gone down to the slaughter, declares the king, whose name is Lord of Hosts. The disaster of Moab will soon come, and his calamity has swiftly hastened. Mourn for him, all you who live round about him, even all of you who know his name. Say, how has the mighty scepter been broken, a staff of splendor? We're going to get down through verse 25 here in this section. Come down from your glory and sit on the parched ground, O daughter dwelling in Dibon, for the destroyer of Moab has come up against you. He has ruined your strongholds. Stand by the road and keep watch, O inhabitant of Aroer. Ask him who flees and her who escapes and say, what has happened? Moab has been put to shame, for it has been shattered. Wail and cry out, declare by the Arnon that Moab has been destroyed. And so these are not only prophetic utterances, these are oracles against the nations, but also they are teaching opportunities. When the destruction comes, the neighbors need to observe. Those that hear the testimony can testify to how faithful God is. Judgment has also come upon the plain, upon Holon, Jaza, and against Mephath, against Dibon, Nebo, and Beth Dibliathaim. Now, I know why these passages are not very popular. Pastors struggle to pronounce these things. Against Kiriathaim, Beth Gamul, and Beth Meon. Against Kirioth, Basra, and all the cities of the land of Moab, far and near. And remember that Basra reference, because we're going to see that several times as we go from the historical past to the prophetic future. The horn of Moab has been cut off and his arm broken, declares the Lord. Make him drunk, for he has become arrogant toward the Lord. So Moab will wallow in his vomit, and he also will become a laughingstock. Now was not Israel a laughingstock to you, or was he caught among thieves? For each time you speak about him, you shake your head in scorn. And this really ties it together well, I think, by the time we get to verse 27, and we realize that much of what Moab's judgment is all about is their scorn against Judah, that they were on the sidelines cheering Judah's fall, that they were on the sidelines mocking, making Israel a laughingstock. You know, when the northern kingdom was swept away, Moab thought it was a laughing opportunity. When the southern kingdom was afflicted, there's Moab just laughing it up as if the, you know, it's enjoyable to see God's people suffer. Was not Israel a laughingstock to you? Well, now guess what? God turns it around. This is the nature of divine discipline. Like for like in kind is how Arnold Fruchtenbaum puts it. And since they had turned Israel into a laughingstock, God now says, all right, who's the laughingstock now? It's you guys. Like for like in kind is the nature of God's discipline upon those who curse Israel. Jeremiah expanded Isaiah's and Zephaniah's Moabite oracles with an ode to vomit. I call this the Ode to Vomit. Maybe Doug can put it to music for us and we can sing the Ode to Vomit sometime. But Isaiah had an oracle against Moab, chapter 15 and 16. Zephaniah has an oracle against Moab. We'll be seeing that here next. Zephaniah 2, verses 8 through 11. And this is Jeremiah's Ode to Vomit as his oracle against the Moabites. So make him drunk, for he has become arrogant toward the Lord. Moab will wallow in its vomit. He will also become a laughingstock. Was not Israel a laughingstock to you, or was he caught among thieves? For each time you speak about him, you shake your head in scorn. Leave the cities and dwell among the crags, O inhabitants of Moab, and be like a dove that nests beyond the mouth of the chasm. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness, his pride, his arrogance, and his self-exaltation. I know his fury, declares the Lord, but it is futile. His idle boasts have accomplished nothing. Therefore I will wail for Moab, even for all Moab I will cry out. I will moan for the men of Kir Hares. More than for the weeping of Jazer, I will weep for you, O vine of Sibmah. Your tendrils stretched across the sea, they reach to the sea of Jazer. Upon your summer fruits and your grape harvest, the destroyer has fallen. You know, you can have these fortresses, you can be hiding in your caves, you can have defenses against these human armies that may want to come against you, but what are you going to do against the destroyer? What are you going to do when God dispatches an angel to come and lay you waste? So gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field, even from the land of Moab, and I have made the wine to cease from the wine presses. No one will tread them with shouting. The shouting will not be shouts of joy. From the outcry of Heshbon, even to Eliah, even to Jahaz, they have raised their voice, from Zoar even to Horonaim, and to Eglath Shelishiah, for even the waters of Nimrim will become desolate. I will make an end of Moab, declares the Lord, the one who offers sacrifice on the high place and the one who burns incense to his gods. But it's interesting, even though this seems harsh, right? This seems final, this seems God's doing this, but he still laments. He still weeps. There's a part of the Lord that's sorrowful over the necessity to do this. And we're going to get a little clue on this here at the end of the chapter. Therefore, my heart wails for Moab like flutes. My heart also wails like flutes for the men of Kir Hares. Therefore, they have lost the abundance it produced. We have a tendency, a human tendency, when we read judgment passages, to just think, yeah, they had it coming. Boy, they're getting it. You know, God's a God of righteousness and a God of justice. Good for God. Go, God. Blast those wicked people. But God's not cheerleading himself. God is not pleased at that. God, he rebuked Jonah for that very attitude. He said, look at these Assyrians here in Nineveh, and they don't even know their right hand from their left. They're just, you know, ignorant in their idolatry. Like when Jesus was on the cross and said, forgive them, they know not what they do. You think about the mercies of God, who does not enjoy the wicked perishing. He would much rather that the wicked repent. Should not rather the wicked repent from his evil ways? That God would be very well pleased with a repentant Moab like he was with a repentant Nineveh in the days of Jonah. Also, I'll give it away here in a minute, but we're going to see at the end of this chapter, Moab has an eternal destiny. Moab has a future in the millennial kingdom. And that boggles some people's minds, but we'll see it spelled out here in this chapter. So my heart wails. Verse 47, every head is bald, every beard cut short. There are gashes on all the hands and sackcloth on the loins. On all the housetops of Moab and in its streets there is lamentation everywhere. For I have broken Moab like an undesirable vessel, declares the Lord. How shattered it is, how they have wailed, how Moab has turned his back. He is ashamed. So Moab will become a laughingstock and an object of terror to all around him. Remember, Moab was a descendant of Lot. Moab was the son of Abraham's nephew Lot. And Moab and Ammon both, those sons, and their beginning was horrible. Obviously, the daughters of Lot committed incest with their father, got them drunk, and got pregnant with their own father. Okay, and you know, you have a terrible beginning to a nation. I can't think of a worse way to start a nation. And yet, there's a millennial destiny for these nephews of Abraham, that Abraham blessed Lot when he subdivided his land grant. And that's going to be an issue that we'll see. God honors that when Abraham gave Lot his choice of the land. All right. Let's get to, we're going to finish this out, 40 through 44. Thus says the Lord, behold, one will fly swiftly like an eagle and spread out its wings against Moab. Kerioth has been captured. The strongholds have been seized, so the hearts of the mighty men of Moab in that day will be like the heart of a woman in labor. Moab will be destroyed from being a people because he has become arrogant toward the Lord. Terror, pit, and snare are coming upon you, O inhabitants of Moab, declares the Lord. The one who flees from the terror will fall into the pit. So running doesn't help you. You run this way and you fall into the pit. And the one who climbs up out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For I shall bring upon her, even upon Moab, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. And what's really neat about all of this, I think, the year of their punishment. Oh, how about that? That is a finite duration. The year of their punishment. What happens on the other side? What happens for those who repent? What happens for those who survive and for those who flee? Can they come back? Is there a future? Verses 45 through 47, the Lord does promise a restoration of Moab in the latter days. In the shadow of Heshbon, the fugitives stand without strength, for a fire has gone forth from Heshbon and a flame from the midst of Sihon, and it has devoured the forehead of Moab and the scalps of the riotous revelers. Woe to you, Moab! The people of Chemosh have perished, for your sons have been taken away captive and your daughters into captivity. Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. Ooh, that's curious. That's got my attention. Tell me more. Nope. Thus far the judgment on Moab. That's all we're getting. But it is curious. Now we have glimpses elsewhere as well. We're going to have a warfare described when Antichrist is ruling, and he actually has to invade the promised land because the king of the north and the king of the south are attacking, and he invades the promised land, but Moab and Ammon are excluded. They are preserved. They are off limits for Antichrist's invasion. And there's a reason for that. I think it's connected with other things that are happening in the tribulation, and then ultimately it becomes the basis for why the Moabites, as a sheep nation in the goat and sheep judgment, the Moabites are going to have millennial blessings. Can you imagine such a thing? Because the Old Testament Moabites never would have had those blessings. But the tribulational Moabites will. And they will be turning to the Lord, they will be blessing the Jewish people, and they do have a future in the latter days. The Acharit. Latter days. That's why we call this eschatology. Israel is our focus when we're studying eschatology, not the church. Israel, when we study eschatology. All right, so that's Jeremiah 47 and 48. Now, we can continue the rest of Zephaniah. We covered the first chapter last hour. And let me just real quickly remind you, if you were not here first hour, we had Habakkuk and we had Zephaniah back to back, right? Habakkuk to Habakkuk. No, Habakkuk to Zephaniah, back to back. And Habakkuk is rather anonymous. We don't know who his parents, we don't know his tribe, we don't know his hometown, we don't know his occupation. He's just Habakkuk the prophet. Zephaniah, though, we have four generations of lineage. Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. He is a great-grandson of the last good king until this king, Josiah, in which he ministers. And the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. So, yes, he's a prophet. Yes, he's very well placed. And that's, I think, precisely the point. So that a Davidic son, an heir himself, as a son of David, he is a part of the royal family. And I think it's also interesting to note that Manasseh was not Hezekiah's only son because Manasseh had a brother named Amariah. That gets my attention. Anyway, so this is the... If you missed it last hour, I'd encourage you to go back and get that material because it's got great tribulational material there for the upcoming day of the Lord. And then we get down through, we left off with verse 7. I kind of included an overlapping portion of the outline here just so we could have the context for this hour. In verses 4 through 15 of chapter 2, Zephaniah is pronouncing divine judicial decrees against the Gentile nations. And these are specifically the Gentile nations that have been afflicting Judah. These are the nations that have been attacking the southern kingdom ever since the northern kingdom was swept away and that the Assyrians were removed from being a threat. Once the Assyrians were out of the way and then not a threat anymore, all these other, you know, smaller nations, I don't want to call them pipsqueak nations, but compared to Assyria and Babylon, they really are comparable to Judah in size and military might. The Philistines, the Moabites, the Ethiopians, and then the remnant of the Assyrians, who are just a shadow of their former self. Really, they're just a straggling group hanging on at Carchemish, as opposed to the vast empire that had previously scared everybody. So, we did cover 4 through 7 last hour. We're ready to pick up now with verses 8 through 11. Again on the Moabites, just what we got finished reading with Jeremiah's message against the Moabites. Now this is Zephaniah's. I have heard the taunting of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon. So both nations, the brother nations of Moab and Ammon combined, with which they have taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory. And we say, well, taunting is always bad, right? We teach our kids, don't tease your sister, right? Don't taunt, and taunting is bad. But God actually sanctifies the taunting in the millennial kingdom when he teaches us the songs that we're supposed to sing, the victory songs that we're supposed to sing over the adversaries that he defeats. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. I love this. This is the language of a vow. The God who cannot lie takes a vow. And he says, therefore, as I live, the God who cannot lie takes a vow, and the God who cannot die stakes his life on this vow. Do we understand how powerful this is? As I live, declares the Lord. This is serious, and we lose this in our modern world. We lose this in our culture because we're so separated from the realities of the ancient world. They took their vows very seriously. And when you swore in a Bible, when you raised your hand, when you took an oath, and you invited deity to bear witness to the truthfulness of your claim, you're actually inviting a curse upon your head if you are lying under oath. And now, nowadays, we just have a children's ditty on the playground. We're just, cross my heart and hope to die, right? Stick a needle in my eye. It's stupid. Who does that, right? But we use that as a children's ditty on the playground. But here's the seriousness of this, because the Lord God says, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts. We have other things too, like swear on my mother's grave. What's that about? Anyway. That's a different sermon. That's not today. Surely Moab will be like Sodom, and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah. So these brother nations of Moab and Ammon, he's calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. A place possessed by nettles and salt pits, a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. This they will have in return for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrifying to them. Again, like for like in kind. They have taunted, now they're getting taunted. They're being terrified. For he will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone from his own place. So judgment, not just on Moab, but Moab and Ammon combined. Then the Ethiopians get a verse. You also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by the sword. And, you want more on that? Not going to get it. Verse 13 through 15, the remnant of the Assyrians. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. He will make Nineveh a desolation, parched in the wilderness. Flocks will lie down in her midst, all beasts which range in herds. Both the pelican and the hedgehog will lodge in the tops of her pillars. Birds will sing in the window. Desolation will be on the threshold, for he has laid bare the cedar work. When a territory is given over to the wild animals, that's because humans aren't going to be living there anymore. And many times these animals that are in view are frequently thought of as the demons, the animals that inhabit waste places. This is the exultant city, which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. You know how blasphemous this is? When you co-opt the language of I am, when you view yourself as the world's last superpower, when you view yourself as the dominant power on the earth that has no rivals, that has no fear, that is like, you know, the apex predator of earthly nations, okay? Am I the only one that watched Shark Week last week? I think I heard the term apex predator like 50 times a night for all 7 nights. Anyway, but when a nation feels like they can't lose, when they feel like they are the supreme power of the earth, because they haven't lost yet, they've had victories everywhere they've gone, And really, the victory over Thebes, once Egypt was humbled, that was extraordinary. For the Assyrians to conquer Thebes, that just really, I think, took them over the top and put them into this realm of pride. I am, and there is no one beside me. How she has become a desolation, a resting place for beasts. Everyone who passes by her will hiss and wave his hand in contempt. So it really becomes a tourist attraction in a sense. You can't get too close. But you get within sight of it, and you hiss. Ooh, that's where Nineveh used to be, right? And just a reminder of the wrath of God. So which takes us now into chapter 3. Chapter 3 consists of an admonition, verses 1 through 7, application, verse 8, anticipation, in verses 9 through 13, and appreciation in verses 14 through 20. I gave the chapter a lot of A's in the outline here. Admonition, application, anticipation, appreciation for 20 verses of Zephaniah chapter 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. Jerusalem is called the tyrannical city. That's if you have a New American Standard Bible. The oppressing city or the oppressive city for maybe everybody else in this room. If you're reading King James, New King James, the Lexham English Bible, Young's Literal Translation, the oppressing city, or the Christian Standard Bible, the old Holman, has oppressive instead of oppressing. This is the consequence for any people who abandon the Word of God. It's a tyrannical city. How does a political leadership plunge into tyranny? How does a capital, which should be providing leadership to a population base, right? The capital city should represent the people that they rule, the people that they are a capital over. A capital city should have the benefit of their people in mind, should be serving to protect and provide and shepherd and lead. And a godly capital city will do that. A godly king will do that. A godly government will do that. But when the word of God is abandoned and forsaken, look out. And how quickly does tyranny get birthed? She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. Honestly, you can't teach a know-it-all anything, can you? Because they know it all. They're the experts. And they tell themselves they're the experts. They even have other people they pay to tell them that they're the experts. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. So there's no faith and there's no nearness, intimacy with the Lord. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. So you have political corruption, you have religious corruption, the church is in on it, the prophets and the priests are part of it. Everybody is victimizing everybody they can. And all of it is about, how do I benefit? And if somebody else gets hurt, too bad for them. How sad is that? The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. Some of this is a little bit of a preview too, because in the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ has a morning accountability session with the wicked in his land. Every morning he brings his justice to light. Verse 6 says, I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate with no one passing by. The cities are laid waste without man, without an inhabitant. And you know, this doesn't happen overnight. This grows. This gets worse and worse with each passing decade, each passing generation. But you find that, the streets are places of violence. There's uncontrolled crime. There's danger. There's violence. There's, you know, the desire to just stay huddled up in little enclaves and different walled, gated communities or whatever. Pretty sad. I said, surely you will revere me, right? This is Yahweh speaking. Surely they will revere me. You know, when Jesus taught that parable, how he sent servants and he sent slaves. And then he says, I will send my son. Surely they will respect my son. Nope. No, they crucified him. Surely you will revere me. Accept instruction, so her dwelling will not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. This is really the application verse. It's the application verse not only for the book, all of Zephaniah. It's the application verse for every generation and every stewardship. Application for the church, application for Israel, application for Gentiles, application for angels in their stewardship. Remember, the angels had a stewardship before Adam and Eve were created. The answer has always been, wait upon the Lord. He who waits upon the Lord shall renew their strength, right? Wait upon the Lord. Wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness, because we're accountable to him. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. And we realize here that Zephaniah has done the exact same thing that Habakkuk did, that Micah did, that Isaiah did, that Jeremiah did. I think every prophet we've looked at so far has not only spoken of the immediate, the short-term judgment, such as Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon or whatnot, but they've gone so far beyond the immediate to go eschatologically to Antichrist and the tribulation. That they're looking forward to the ultimate, to the global wrath of God upon the entire earth before the eschatological messianic kingdom is unveiled. for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him shoulder to shoulder. Remember when Isaiah was up in heaven, he had that vision, he got caught up to heaven, and he saw the seraphim, and they were singing, holy, holy, holy. It was very overwhelming. And then Isaiah himself felt doomed, right? He felt, what am I doing in heaven? I'm a sinner. He says, woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And so the angel said, you can fix that. Took a stone from the, a coal from the fire and touched Isaiah's lips and said, behold, you've been made clean. It's Isaiah 6 if you want to look that up. But here, notice now, globally, all the Gentiles, the peoples, are given purified lips. Those that survive the tribulation, the Gentiles, that are not the goats, but the sheep nations, that get to come into the millennial kingdom, the believers among the Gentiles, are going to have purified lips. They're going to be sanctified to call upon the name of the Lord. That's a privilege that up till now has only been granted to Israel, right? Israel's the covenant nation. Israel has the priesthood. Israel has the temple. Israel can call upon the Lord. Israel has the fathers and the prophets and the scriptures, and the covenants and all of that. But in the millennial kingdom, or shall I call it the eschatological theocratic kingdom, even the peoples, the Gentiles, will have purified lips. And all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. Remember, the global regathering of the Jewish people doesn't take them straight away into Jerusalem. He actually takes them first off to a wilderness judgment. Ezekiel chapter 20, and he enters into judgment with them. And the unbelievers, the rebels, are purged. They're regathered because he promised to regather all Israel. But then all Israel will be saved, and that happens when he removes the unbelievers from their midst. Once every unbeliever is executed and sent to hell, what's left? All Israel will be saved. How about that? I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. Yeah, Israel's anticipation is to be gathered to Jerusalem from the farthest reaches of the earth. Different from our anticipation, by the way. The church's anticipation is to be gathered into heaven. Israel's anticipation is to be gathered to Jerusalem. That's considerably different. I will leave among you a humble and lowly people. They will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. The reason why is because he's going to put his law in their heart. He's going to write it upon their heart. When he places them under the new covenant, they won't even be capable of lying after that. They will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. We keep encountering more and more of this, and I really need to do work on this. At some point, I need to put together a notebook on daughters. Okay? The daughter of Jerusalem, the daughter of Babylon, the daughter of Moab. The daughter language specifically is talking far future. It's not the here and now. The daughter is the Jerusalem that's coming then, in those days. Not the daughter now. Not the Jerusalem now. All right, the Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. He will fear disaster no more. Notice, the King of Israel is who? Yahweh. Yahweh is the King of Israel. Is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. You know, the Pharisees could not deny that when the Messiah was born, when the Christ was born, that it was God himself in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. God himself in the flesh. The King of Israel is Yahweh. That's always been the promise. That's always been the anticipation. It was only rejected when they didn't like that Galilean carpenter. And so they start denying that he could possibly be God. They started modifying their messianic anticipations. How sad is that? All right. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, "Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp." Remember limp hands we saw last hour? "The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." That's not first Advent. The babe in the manger was not the victorious warrior. He came in his first Advent humble. Came in the humility of infancy and childbirth. That's not going to happen again. There's not going to be another virgin for second Advent. When he comes back at second Advent, it's riding on a white horse in power and great glory. "I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I'm going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth." Israel will be the celebrated nation on the face of the earth because it's the nation that God has redeemed. "At that time, I will bring you in. At that, even at the time when I gather you together, indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." Now, this is the promise. And nobody in the Old Testament ever saw this promise fulfilled. They all died in faith without seeing this promise fulfilled, without seeing the kingdom manifested. Every Old Testament hero, if Hebrews 11, that hall of fame of faith, they all died not seeing the promise, but seeing from a distance and confessing that God is faithful and the promise is still on the way, even if we don't live long enough to see it in our lifetime. Okay? So this is how Zephaniah comes to a close. What an amazing message, and he's considered a minor prophet, right? But he's got a major message as far as I'm concerned related to that. Babylon Bee was poking fun of Zephaniah yesterday, and or Friday, I guess. They had a Zephaniah thing, if you ever read the Babylon Bee. You can go look that up. But these anticipations, and maybe it's worth a couple minutes just now thinking about this, because we've always been, everybody in this room has always been a church-age believer, okay? From the day you got saved till now, we are church-age believers. We always have been. We, you know, that's who we are in our stewardship. And so this mindset, this message, this hope, this anticipation that we have to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord, to, in fact, maybe even the invitation you were given in your gospel, whoever led you to Christ, maybe they even talked about the difference between going to heaven and going to hell. Okay, not everybody does, but a lot of times, my mother did. When my mother was giving me the gospel, she described it as, "Well, you don't want to go to hell, do you? You know, you're a sinner. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And so if you believe in Christ, you have eternal life, your sins are forgiven, and when you die, you get to go to heaven. You don't go to hell." That seemed like a pretty good deal. I thought, yeah. And then she put icing on the cake when she said, "Oh, and by the way, I'm a believer. Your dad's a believer. Don't you want to be with us forever? You don't want to go to hell." That part I thought was... I mean, she already sold me in the first part with the sinner thing. I knew I was a sinner. Anyway, don't try to guilt trip somebody into eternal life. Just look, he who has the Son has life. Now, that's our view, right? I want to go to heaven when I die. Do you understand how nobody in the Old Testament had that view? Nobody. Not even the godly believers. Not even powerful heroes of the faith. They weren't looking forward to dying and going to heaven. They were looking forward to, after they died, on Judgment Day, they would rise again. Job said, "Behold, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last will take his stand upon this earth, whom my eye will see and not another. They were not looking forward to dying and going to heaven. They were looking forward to dying and being resurrected on this earth. We're going to see that too at the end of Daniel, when Daniel finally gets retired at the end of his life and the Lord says, go your way, Daniel. You will die, you will be gathered to your fathers, and you will rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Old Testament soteriology was not heavenly focused. Old Testament soteriology was focused on dying, being gathered to your fathers, and then rising again on this earth on the last day, at Judgment Day. Okay? So dying and going to heaven, that's fairly recent. That's our perspective, because we're a heavenly people. And being gathered to our fathers means going to heaven where the rest of the church presently is. 20 centuries of the church is already there. It's only the current generation of the church that's still here on this earth. All right, so I thought I'd throw that out there. Israel's anticipation is to be gathered to Jerusalem. The church's anticipation is to be gathered to heaven. John 14:3, Jesus says, I go and prepare a place for you. This is in my Father's house or many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Where did he go after he was raised? He didn't go to Jerusalem. He was in Jerusalem when he was raised. He ministered there for 40 days, and then he went to heaven. Heaven is where he's preparing our dwelling places. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself. That's why we meet him in the air, because he can't come to the earth yet until Second Advent. I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am in heaven, preparing all these places, there you may be also. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Meeting him in the air, and he's taking us back to heaven. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This, so we shall always be with the Lord, you know what I think that means? I think that means we will always be with the Lord. That's right. And so if, when people ask me, well, where are we going to be during the tribulation? Well, where's the Lord going to be? Where are we going to be during the millennium? Well, where's the Lord going to be? Where are we going to be during the great white throne? Well, where's the Lord going to be? Where will we be in the new heavens and on the new earth? Well, where's the Lord going to be? Because this verse says, we shall always be with the Lord. Okay? I like it. All right, now, in our time remaining, we've covered Jeremiah 47 and 48. We've covered the remainder of Zephaniah. For the rest of this session, we've got to deal with the death of good King Josiah. And so we're going to read it twice. We're going to read the story as it's recounted in, and Ron Rhodes wants us to do Chronicles first and then Kings. So I guess we'll do it in that order. We're following his schedule here, after all. Okay, so he recommends we read Chronicles first and then read the King's Order. He's not always consistent on that. He goes back and forth. And honestly, he admits that most readers don't read everything. So start with what's listed first. And if you don't get to the last ones, then, you know, don't beat yourself up. Just keep going the next day. Anyway, 2 Chronicles chapter 35. The death of Josiah is detailed. And this is just heartbreaking, because everything we've seen of Josiah up to now has been wonderful. He's a great king. He's the best. He's even better than Hezekiah, which is saying something. He's the best since David. And so you think, man, this guy's going to reign for 40 years or longer. Mm-mm. It's kind of remarkable how he leaves office. His attempt to hinder Pharaoh Necho's march to Carchemish and to prevent Egypt's assistance to Assyria against Babylon. And there's no reason for this, but he does it anyway. There's even a map. I'll remember to bring that up before we dismiss. So after all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to make war at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to engage him. Like, what are you doing? Seriously? Why? But Necho sent messengers to him, saying, what have we to do with each other, O king of Judah? This is the classic, butt out. There's no fight here. Okay? Like when Jesus told his mother, what is this? You know, the mother said, we're out of wine. Anyway, what is that between me and you, woman? What have we to do with each other, O King of Judah? I am not coming against you today, but against the house with which I am at war. And God has ordered me to hurry. Now, whether this is true or not, I have got no idea, but he's saying that it's true. And it seems plausible if God controls human history, which I know he does. But how is it that an Egyptian pharaoh is better attuned to the will of God than the Davidic king of Judah? What is going on in Josiah's mind here? What has gotten into him? So God has ordered me to hurry. Stop for your own sake from interfering with God who is with me, so that he will not destroy you. However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war with him. What in the world? And who are you really hiding from? And what's the point in the disguise? This clearly seems satanic. This can't be. What is this? Satan's the one that disguises himself as an angel of light. Satan's the one that gets these Messiah complexes. And this is almost as insane as Moses killing the Egyptian and trying to deliver Israel 40 years too early. So he disguises himself. Came to make war, in order to make war with him. Nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God. Now that's not Necho's statement there. That's the author of this text who says that it was Necho's words that came from the mouth of God. So now I have to believe it. It's not just Necho saying it, it's Scripture saying it. But he came to make war on the plains of Megiddo. That's, spoiler alert, okay, foreshadowing, Megiddo. Ever heard of Armageddon? Same place. A lot of battles were fought there. And the archer shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am badly wounded. Yeah, the disguise didn't help. And again, it's like a random arrow from a random archer, and God knows what he's doing on this. This is almost inexplicable in human terms. Why is a good king in disguise in a battle in a place he shouldn't be? So his servants took him out of his chariot and carried him in the second chariot which he had and brought him to Jerusalem where he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Now, there are some divergent details. Did he die at Megiddo or did he die at Jerusalem? It's not wrong to say he died at Megiddo because that's where he received the fatal injuries, even if technically he lingered until he did physically expire in Judah. That's not a problem. Then Jeremiah chanted a lament. Wow, there you go. Somebody that's good at lamentations and got a whole book of them. But now here's a lament for Josiah. And all the male and female singers speak about Josiah in their lamentation to this day. That's to the day of the writing of Chronicles. That's centuries later. That's after the Babylonian captivity and after the return. And they made them an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they're also written in the Lamentations. And the rest of the acts of Josiah and his deeds of devotion are written in the law of the Lord. And his acts, first to last, behold, they're written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Now, there is a map here for this, which I really like. Yeah. Because this kind of shows the route of the Babylonians here, coming from the south and up to the north where they conquered Nineveh, and then to the west where you have Haran and Aleppo. Carchemish is in that same region there. There's Carchemish. So the Assyrians tried to hold off at Haran, and then they backed up to Carchemish. Now they're really on the ropes. It's the same Haran, by the way, where Jacob got his four wives. And then Egypt decides, hey, we're going to march out here. We're going to march up to Carchemish, and we're going to save the Assyrians. And that's what Pharaoh intended to do and was doing so in obedience to God. God said, go up there and save the Assyrians. Boy, God must not have known that the Assyrians were going to lose. And so along the way, what happens? Along the way, as the Egyptians go marching by, here's good King Josiah sitting there in Jerusalem, who just gets some kind of satanic bug in his bonnet that says, I'm going to go stop the Egyptians from marching north. I'm going to ambush them. I'm going to waylay them. I'm going to keep them from joining the Assyrians at Carchemish. And instead, all that really happens is that he dies there at Megiddo. Well, the account in 2 Kings 23 is largely similar. In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria, to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went to meet him. And when Pharaoh Necho saw him, he killed him at Megiddo. Well, that's where the fatal injury took place. Then his servants drove his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him, and made him king in place of his father. We're going to talk about Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin and Zedekiah, all the remaining kings. There's four remaining kings after Josiah, but none of them was good. And it's kind of a sad story for the rest of Jerusalem's history. So on that note, who's hungry? On that note, yeah, we are going to dismiss. We're going to sing a closing hymn, and then we'll have our potluck, our time of fellowship, also our missionary report from Mario. A lot of good things coming up. We've got lunch, and then we've got two more sessions this afternoon. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for the blessings that we have, the teaching of your word, the feasting on Bible doctrine, and earthly feasting as well, Father. Thank you for the earthly food. We do pray for your blessing there, the nourishment to our bodies. We just give you the praise and the glory. And help us to learn these lessons, Father, some of which is inexplicable. How does this last good king, how does he leave office the way that he does? It just does not make sense. But, Father, you are in sovereign command, and you are clearly shaping world events, and you do what needs to be done for your purpose, for your good pleasure. So we thank you for it. Humble us to receive it and to process and to apply. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.